Well, I am delighted to be here tonight, and it is a joy to be back with you. I told my wife I was going to be here tonight, and she sends her greetings. And then I knew I was going to be in trouble because the last time I was here, there's a small core of gentlemen, and that's the best way I know how to describe them, who have these challenge coins. And I think you might know who I'm talking about. I think the congregation's probably in on this. Is that right, Pastor? Everybody knows about those challenge coins? Well, I was awarded a challenge coin when I was here last time, and it's a high honor to get one of those. But I was told that every time I would encounter one of these gentlemen, I would be asked about this challenge coin. And so I was to carry it with me at all times. That was the mark of faithfulness to this group and to the Lord and to all things holy and sacred. So this is 2 years ago, and I have faithfully carried that coin around, and it is sitting on my dresser back home. And I got on the plane and I thought, you know, I typically don't carry it with me on planes because it sets the little beeper off, and I thought, I'm going to Burge Terrace. I'm going to get... So here's public confession to all of you who are in that little group here. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible tonight to the 8th Psalm. And I think as we come to this text tonight, there is a question in the middle of the Psalm that really will be the focus of our attention tonight. And I want to read that question to you. We'll be making our way through the Psalm tonight, but it really does come down to this question that David asks in the middle of the psalm in the 4th verse. And here's the question. And as I was making my way through a course I was teaching some time ago related to the theology of the book of Psalms, I came across this text. And later, as I was asked to preach one of the messages in a series we were doing in chapel, I came to this psalm and I came again to this question. And it really began a trajectory of thought in my mind that has really been very convicting and at the same time very useful to me spiritually, and I would like to bring that to your attention tonight. David asks this question in the 4th verse, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" In other words, David is looking at mankind, he is looking at the human race, and he has this question. Why do we matter so much to God? Why does God always have us in his mind? Why is he always thinking about us? And why is he always putting his heart to us? In other words, why are we always on God's mind? And why are we always in God's heart? What is it about mankind that causes God to think this way? Now, I want to begin looking at that question maybe with another question. And I'm going to show you a picture in just a moment, but before, there it was, you already saw it. My question to you about this footprint is this: can you think of the most famous footprint ever made by a human being? I mean, we've been on this planet for just under 10,000 years. I mean, if we round up to the nearest 1,000 or 10,000, we've been on the planet for about 10,000 years. We have literally walked all over the surface of this planet. Can you think of where this footprint is? Do you recognize that footprint? That footprint was made on the moon, on the surface of a moon that is 240,000 miles away from where you are sitting tonight. Now, here's the better question. How many of you were alive when Neil Armstrong put his foot on the moon on July 21st, 1969? How many of you were alive? All right, turn around and date yourself. I mean, when Neil Armstrong made that footprint, you remember what he said? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. You remember that? I don't remember that, but do you remember that? I was alive, but I don't remember that. Now, how many of you were old enough? I mean, let me just ask it this way. This footprint, when it was made, was televised to over 500 million people. It was the most seen televised event, and it really even to this day, over 500 million people watched that footprint as it was made. How many of you remember, how many of you watched it happen? How many of you were there in front of your television set in all of the glory of black and white and you watched this happen? All right, hold your hand up high. All right, there you go. Very good. So the question is, all right, so how do we account for a creature that has the ability to put his foot on the moon? I mean, no other creature that lives on this planet with us has been able to do anything remotely like that. How in the world can we consider a creature that inhabits this planet who has the ability to do that? And consider the question now that David is asking. What is it that is so significant about this creature that you and I know as mankind, and we're part of that part of God's creation? Why are we always on God's mind, and why are we always in his heart? I think for David to answer that question, we have to let the psalm itself unfold it for us. And so one of the first things I think that we need to ask ourselves is this. There is a recognition that David is making in verse 4. And the recognition comes in the force of the question. This is something very significant. When you think about man, and you really consider man, there is a deep significance to this aspect of God's creation. Now, this question, what is man? Why are we always on God's mind? Why are we always in God's heart? This is not the only time in Scripture that we see this. And if you had time tonight, if we had time to really do a quick review of the book of Job, you would find that Job is pointing out the very same thing in Job chapter 7 when he says, "What is man that you should magnify him and that you should set your heart on him?" Now, this question in verse 4 is coming out of a context. It's not just coming out of the blue. David didn't just sit up one night and had nothing else to do and just thought up the question. The question is actually coming out of a context, and the context is David's profound consideration. David has been thinking about something. He's been observing and considering something, and you can see that in verse 3. So whatever this question is doing, it is observed in a profound consideration. Now, what has David been thinking about? Can you see it in verse 3? David says, "When I consider," the word "consider" there means to observe. It's the idea of not just looking at, it's the idea of thinking deeply about something, about meditating over. "When I consider the heavens." And then he tells you what he has been thinking about. When he thinks about the heavens, he has come to recognize that they are God's handiwork. They are the masterpiece of God's creative ability. When you think of a master craftsman and you think about a piece of art or a piece of carpentry or some display of his creative ability, you would look at that and you would say, "Now that is the handiwork, that is the work of the hands of this person." I mean, when you look at the ceiling, for example, of the Sistine Chapel, you would look at that Sistine Chapel and you would say, "Now that is the work of the hands of who?" Right? So there's a masterpiece that's laid out for us. So when you look at the works of God, when you look at the heavens, David is saying those heavens display the incredible, creative, and supreme mastery over everything. They are someone's handiwork. They are the work of the fingers of God. And just so we know what he's looking at, he names them. And this is why we think that maybe David was writing Psalm 8 and reflecting back on a night scene, because he talks about the moon and the stars. Maybe he was thinking back to the time as a shepherd when he was watching the flocks of his father Jesse by night And maybe some nights he would sit out there and he would gaze up into the sky and he would see the moon and the stars. Or maybe later in his life as the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of over all of Israel, maybe some evening as he would take his troops out before battle and he maybe would come out of his tent to talk to God in the coolness of the evening, asking God's protection and blessing on what was coming in the day ahead. And maybe he would look up on a night sky, but he was remembering this and he was considering the profound implications of God's handiwork. And he comes to this question: of all of the profound things that you have made, of all of the majestic things that you have created, why is this piece of your creation, why is man so significant? I mean, stop and think about the times that you have observed parts of God's creation that have been stunning to you. They have taken your breath away. How many of you have ever seen Niagara Falls? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? I had never been to Niagara Falls. My wife had been, and she always sort of held that over me. So 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was in New York, and I was preaching for a guy up there, a good friend of one of our folks at Bob Jones. And so when I landed, he said, "Hey, by the way, we're about 20 minutes away from Niagara Falls. Would you like to go? We have time to do it." I thought, this is a great opportunity to catch up with my wife. Of course I want to go. And I went, and we stood there, and I just was amazed at the sheer volume of water that is coming over those falls, both the American side and then that famous scene where you have the horseshoe part of the falls, and you start contemplating that, and you start looking at that, and you start observing the sheer power of all of that, and it is stunning. It is breathtaking. How many of you have ever been out to the Grand Canyon? I remember the first time I went to the Grand Canyon. Years ago, I drove up, and you really sort of can't see the canyon. You see signs for it, and then you come up to that little area where you view the canyon, and you look down there, and it takes your breath away. It is stunning. I remember the first time I came out of the Denver airport, and I looked over. I grew up in Texas. The biggest mountain we have is the overpass, you know, kind of driving downtown. And so for a Texas boy, coming out and looking at the Rocky Mountains was breathtaking. It was stunning. And you sort of feel very small when you stand at the base of one of those mountains, or you feel very insignificant when you stand there and you observe the mighty rushing torrent of the water at Niagara Falls. Or you realize how powerless you are and how small you are and how insignificant you are when you stand and you look into a canyon like the Grand Canyon. And you realize that that's been there a lot longer than you've been on the planet. And unless the Lord returns before he takes you home to be with him, that's going to be there a lot longer than you're going to be there. So it doesn't seem that man is all that significant, which is why this question that David is raising is an amazing one. Of all of God's creation, of all the stunning displays of God's creative power and God's creative ability, why does God attach the incredible significance that he does to man? Now, if David is really thinking this way, there ought to be some evidence that confirms it in the psalm. I mean, if we're looking at verse 4 and we're actually seeing David say, man is the most significant thing in all of God's jaw-dropping creation, there ought to be some evidence that we're really interpreting that question in the right way. So David is going to establish this in divine confirmation, and that begins in verse 5. This creature that God attaches such immense significance to has been made a little lower than the angels. Now think about that for a moment. Actually, we're gonna see this a little later in another text, but in essence, think about the sheer beauty of a single angelic being. If we could see, if God would allow our eyes to behold what is going on all around us, if we could just see the way that God allowed certain Old Testament characters to see for just a brief moment of time, if the scales could drop off our eyes and we could see everything that is really there, and God would permit us to see one angelic being in its full glory and beauty, what do you think we would all do tonight in this room? I think we would do exactly what the Apostle John did in the book of Revelation when God allowed him to see those angelic creatures. He fell down to worship them. And do you remember what that angel did? That angel reached down and lifted John up and said, No, don't worship me. I am nothing to be worshipped. Worship the one who is sitting on the throne. But John's instinctive response to the beauty and just the overwhelming jaw-droppingness of this angelic being was to worship him. And God is saying, now I made man a little lower than that angel. But think about it for just a moment. The scriptures tell us that there's coming a day when we will rule over what? Those angels. That's an amazing thought. I mean, think about the fact that angels are described as ministering, as serving spirits. And who are they serving? They're serving God, but they're also serving who? Us. So here is a creature on the planet that even though physically he may be made a little lower in terms of his outward appearance than an angel, he has been given even more significance than the angelic order. Then notice what else. He has made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. I mean, think about what God did when he made man. I mean, here he makes the created order. He creates the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars. He puts them in their course. He creates the earth, and then he creates man on that earth. And maybe this is why there is this long war between God and Lucifer, because if I were in Lucifer's shoes, my question would be, why did you give dominion over all of this, over all the works of your hands, to that? And that's exactly what the text says. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given to this man dominion and authority over all the works of your hands. Do you see that in verse 6? Now, what are the works of God's hands that David was thinking about in verse 3? I want you to make a connection here. What was David thinking about in verse 3? He names them in that verse. The moon and the stars. And in verse 6, he acknowledges that God made a creature and gave that creature authority, dominion over all of those works, over those moon, over that moon and those stars. Now, do you think it ever occurred to David in his remotest imaginations that there would come a day, hundreds and maybe thousands of years later, when a fellow human being would put his foot on that moon and leave a footprint that 500 million people would see? I mean, literally, God gave man dominion over that moon, and we put our foot on it as a race. Notice the next thing. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the sea. He didn't just give man dominion and authority over all of the works of his hands. He placed man over every sphere of creation and over every creature in those spheres. Some years ago, I was preaching out in California, and I had to land in Las Vegas, and the guy that was going to pick me up picked me up there, and we were going to drive to the camp where I was going to preach. And so he picked me up, and as we came out of the airport, and he said, "Where do you want to go eat?" Now, I love hamburgers. I'm a hamburger connoisseur. Okay, I've eaten some good hamburgers in my life. I've eaten at Five Guys. Anybody ever eaten at Five Guys hamburgers? Yeah, they're good. There's a good hamburger. But the two best hamburger places in the entire world are in Texas. Okay, that's the number one. I mean, you can't touch a Whataburger. Anybody ever eaten in a Whataburger? Oh, I mean, that's just delightful. But there's another place that comes near and nigh unto the hem of the garment of the Whataburger, and it's the In-N-Out Burger. How many of you have ever eaten an In-N-Out Burger? It is an amazing experience. I found out that In-N-Out is sort of like the Chick-fil-A of burgers. It's owned by Christians, and they have a burden to get the message of the Word of God out. So they're little pieces of Scripture, they're little texts of Scripture on the bottom of the cups and some of the containers that the food comes in. But I am a big In-N-Out Burger fan. I have the shirts, I have the hats. I mean, I'm into this, okay? So I'm sitting in this In-N-Out Burger, and you can't eat an In-N-Out Burger quietly. I mean, you have to make accompanying appropriate noises as you eat this burger. And so I'm sitting there eating my burger and making appropriate noises, and there's this guy sort of mopping up in the corner, and he's just looking at me. And I mean, I have to admit, I was being kind of loud as I ate my burger. It was so good. And so I saw him looking at me, and I struck up a conversation with this guy, and I found out that he was retired. And he had come back to sort of work at In-N-Out Burger, number one, to supplement his income, but number two, just to be able to get out and to have some kind of interaction with people. And so we got talking, and he found out what I was doing, and I asked him, so what did you do before you retired? He said, I trained whales. You run into some great people at In-N-Out Burger. Fact is, you know, if he's telling the truth, then I have no reason to think he wasn't. He told me that he had been part of the team that trained the whale Shamu. And if you're my age, you remember Shamu from SeaWorld and all of that. And so he was part of that. So let me ask you a question. What question would you have for a guy who spent his life training whales? I mean, I had a question I asked him, and I'm sure it's the one you're thinking. How do you train a whale? Not that I'm going to do that, but I'm just curious. How would you train a whale? He said, well, you got to get a big stick. I'm thinking, now this is going to be a really interesting story. So you got to get a big stick or a pipe of some sort, and you put it down at the bottom of the training pool, and you sit on the other side, or you kind of dangle on the other side, and you wave this whale treat, this fish on the other side, and when the whale swims over, you give it to him, and you keep doing that, and every time you do it, you raise up the bar just a little bit. And you only reward him when he swims over the bar without touching the bar. And eventually, over time, that whale is leaping up out of the water, going over the bar for the treat. And I thought to myself, I never would have come up with that. I mean, I could sit at In-N-Out Burger and eat all the burgers in the world trying to figure this out, and I would still be eating. I would never have figured this out. Now, I tell you that story because in the scope of one message, you have seen members of the human race put their foot on the surface of the moon and take a creature who makes its path through the ocean and train it. And David wrote about it in Psalm 8. Now that brings us to the question itself. I mean, there is a recognition that David has made a profound observation. But why has God done this for man? And so let's look secondly at the reasons that God has in mind for man's significance. And they're found in the first and the ninth verse of the text. Look at verse number one. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Now look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Now, there's a portion in verse 1 that's not in that repeated part. It's like you have a parenthesis at the beginning and at the end, and it all points to this middle verse, verse 4, but there's something interesting in verse 1 that's not repeated in verse 9, and it's that little part where David recognized that God has put his glory above the heavens. In other words, David is recognizing the truth about God, and he's recognizing that God exists in a category that is very distinct from and different than the universe he created. That God exists in a category all by himself. There is nobody else in time or space or in the created order that is in the same class or in the same category as God. Nobody can get to where God is. For example, when it comes to knowledge, nobody relates to knowledge like God relates to knowledge. He is in a class all by himself. We call it omniscience. When it comes to power and strength and ability, nobody relates to power and strength and ability the same way God does. He is in a class all by himself. When it comes to time and space and dimensions, however many there are, nobody relates to time and space and dimensions the way God relates to them. He is all by himself. He is in a class. He is unique. So how is someone who lives on this planet ever going to recognize the excellence and the glory and the magnificence of the character of a God like this? That's the whole point of verse 1. How excellent is your name in all of the earth? And it's the same point that's being made in verse 9. How excellent is your name in all of the earth? So how in the world is the entire earth going to come to understand and experience the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the bounty and the goodness of a God like this? And the answer is, God made a creature in his own image. God took a man out of the dust and a woman out of his side, and he created them in his own image, and he gave them glory and honor and power and authority so that the entire earth would know the truth about God. That the entire planet that they were supposed to fill up with image bearers would know what it means to live under the goodness of God and the righteousness of God and the blessing, the unmitigated blessing of God. And that brings us to the third thing in the text, and that is that something obviously has gone radically wrong with this plant. I mean, wouldn't you say? I mean, here is God's intention. My glory is above the heavens. I want my character to be known. I want people to know who I am and what I'm like. I want the entire earth to experience what it is like to live under my authority in a world that I have created. And so I'm making an image bearer, and I'm going to give him my own glory and honor, and I'm going to give him a dominion and authority, and when I'm all done, the entire planet will be filled up with people who know me, who experience me, and who gladly worship me. But into this equation comes a response to all of this, and you see the response in verse 2. There is opposition from an ancient enemy. Do you see the enemy in verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So all of a sudden, into this equation that David is articulating in the eighth psalm, where he is giving to you the deepest theology of man that's ever been penned in Scripture. He's explaining to you that something horrific has happened to this creature. An enemy has come in and destroyed God's plan. An enemy has come in to defile God's creature and to divert him from this glorious mission and to divide him from his creator. Maybe it was because he desired to rule over the works of God's hands. And he never got over the fact that God intended for that to be done through a creature that was less glorious than himself. But whatever the motives are, this enemy and this avenger has been hard at work on the planet that God created and over which he placed an image bearer. And by the way, this enemy has been very successful, wouldn't you say? I mean, he has filled up this planet with millions of people who don't even believe that God exists. And you know these people as what? Atheists. And by the way, they are some of the most educated people on our planet. You sit next to them in planes. They write books. They occupy incredibly high positions in the governments of the world. And they fill up the classrooms of the universities of the world where we send our young people so they can teach them that God doesn't matter and that he doesn't exist. I was telling somebody today the greatest danger that our children face as they go off to university is not the drugs and the alcohol and the sexual misconduct. It's what they learn in their history class. It's actually what they learn in their English class. It's what they learn in their literature class, as people who are bent on destroying the very reason that you raise them to serve God, they're bent on taking that knowledge away from them, or at least minimizing it so that it never comes in to the public square in any meaningful way. And we pay those people thousands of dollars in tuition to do it. And we're happy about it. That's how deceptive this enemy is. This enemy has persuaded entire continents on this planet that if they're going to believe in God, then they need to believe in a multiplicity and a plurality of gods. And so we have a world full of people that either don't believe in God, or if they do believe in the idea of God, they believe in a multiplicity of gods, and they've invented gods in their own image. And even among the people on the planet that do believe in the existence of the one true God, many of them have come to horrific conclusions about who he is and what he's like. And this enemy has been doing it for a long time. And he's still doing it. So how does God respond to this opposition? What is God going to do about this enemy? And you can see it in verse 2. Notice what he says. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. In other words, the presence of this enemy, the reality of this avenger, and what he has been doing to the planet and what he has been doing to these image bearers has produced something in God that is going to come now with a resolution that is very surprising in its source. I mean, if you look at verse 2, basically what David is telling you is that there is a strength that God has ordained, and he has put that strength in the mouth of children. And when those children use that strength, it will silence the enemy. It will stop the avenger. So we need to ask ourselves, what is that strength and who are those children? Because it's critical to the entire outcome of the psalm. And that brings us really, as we close our time together tonight, to two other texts of Scripture that I want you to turn to, because these are the other two places in your Bible where Psalm 8 is mentioned. So let me have you turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Now remember, there is an enemy who has been hard at work to divert this image bearer from his mission, and he has been incredibly successful at it. And God's response to that is to put a strength in the mouth of babies. So we need to find out what that strength is. And the best place in our Bible to find out what that strength is the passage that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 21, where we're reading the story of Jesus coming up from the Galilee to Jerusalem, and he is riding up, 1 week before his crucifixion, he is riding up on a donkey. You remember that story? This is the account that we know as Palm Sunday. And it really begins in verse 4 of chapter 21. And Matthew is alerting you that everything that you're reading is done to fulfill a prophecy that all of Israel understood and knew, that their Messiah would come riding up on the colt of an ass, on an unbroken young donkey. And so in verse 7, they brought the donkey, they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread out their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this is all messianic. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. They all saw this and heard this. And they were asking, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So here's the scene. Jesus is coming up for the feast. And as he comes up, as he's walking up from the Galilee, entire multitudes who have been watching what he has done up in the Galilee are convinced that he is the Messiah and he is coming to establish himself in the capital city of Jerusalem to sit on his father David's throne. And as he approaches the city, that entire multitude begins to cry out messianic terms and messianic titles, and the entire city of Jerusalem, hearing what is approaching, begin to ask, what is going on? And they are given the explanation that Messiah has come, and he is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth out of the Galilee, and he's coming in. Now, Jesus comes into the city, and in verse 12, he goes to the temple, and he casts out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house. Notice how he describes the temple. What an amazing statement. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then in verse 14, there's another messianic indicator, because in the Old Testament, when Messiah came or would come, the blind would see and the lame would leap for joy. So notice what happens in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, the word wonderful there is jaw-dropping, the astonishing, jaw-dropping things that Jesus was doing. And the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. Here are children in the temple watching Messiah come into his own temple, into his own house, and do the signs of Messiah, and they remembered what their parents had been saying the day before, and they're pointing to Jesus, and they're saying, that one is the Son of David. Hosanna. And the chief priests and the scribes are incensed. And they say unto Jesus, they say unto him, hearest thou what these say? Do you hear what these children are calling you? I love Jesus' answer. Jesus said unto them, yes. And then he asked them this question. Have ye never read? What a question to ask the chief priests. I mean, what a question to put to the scribes who were the ones who were the custodians of the written law of God. Have you never read? Of course you've read. And then he quotes, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. That's the strength. And these children used it, and it silenced Jesus' enemies. So the strength is the recognition that God has visited man in the Son of Man, and he is standing in his own house here. And these children are recognizing him. And it is Jesus who is going to silence the avenger. It is Jesus who is going to stop the enemy. And that brings us to the final question this evening, and that is this. So if that's what the praise is, if that's what the strength is that David was talking about in verse 2 of Psalm 8, who are the children? I mean, physically, it was these children in the temple that day in Jerusalem. But who are these children in the bigger sense of the meaning? And so that brings us to Hebrews chapter 2, which is the other place in your Bible where Psalm 8 is quoted. And the whole point of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews is really to articulate the bigger point of the entire book, and that is this. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is our high priest. And he is better. He is better than anything you had in the Jewish faith. And so we begin reading, and notice verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And then it says this in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is making the point that David made in Psalm 8. The world was never put under the authority of angels. So who did God put it under? Well, notice the next verse. But in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Angels were never put in charge of this earth. Man was. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then there's this note in verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, we know that God did this, but it hasn't happened yet. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, that's Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then this incredible text. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him. There's an individual in mind here who's being destroyed. that hath the power of death, and he's identified the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So who are these children? You know who they are? They are Jesus' brethren. And he's not ashamed to call them that. And I'm standing in front of a room full of them tonight. And when these children take that praise and they lift it up in a world that is dominated and under the dominion of an enemy who has held them in bondage through fear of death, and they point to Jesus and they say about Jesus, he tasted death so that you wouldn't. It changes everything. And that's what David was talking about in Psalm 8 when he said, there is a strength that God has put into the mouth of children. And when that strength is articulated and embraced, it stops the avenger. So I want to end tonight by asking you whether or not you really believe this. I mean, let's put it this way. Are you convinced that David was telling you the truth when he talked about man this way? I mean, do you really believe that God ordained a strength and he put it into the mouth of the most weak part of humanity, the most disrespected and disconnected part of society, and he put that strength in their mouth? Do you believe that? And then if you believe that, have you personally embraced it? I mean, I pastored long enough. In fact, I pastored for numbers of years in different locations, and in one of those locations, it was a location very much like the one you have here. I pastored in the city of Milwaukee, and if you know anything about the city of Milwaukee, it's filled up with people who are good Christian German Lutherans or good Christian German Catholics. And it would not be unusual for people to attend our assembly for many, many months. And if you ask them about Christianity, if you ask them about Jesus, they could tell you all the right things. He is the Son of God, check. He is a virgin. He was born of a virgin, check. He died for our sins, check. He rose again on the third day, check. He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. I think so, check. They knew all the right things. They could articulate it all. If you asked them if they believed it, yes. But had they embraced it personally, many of those people had never embraced it personally. It was, you could almost see it happening in their life. It was like all of a sudden they would just sort of come awake and they began to realize that all of these facts had to be personally applied to them. On an individual level, that it wasn't enough to live in a Christian city, in a culture that was Christian, or even to come to a Christian church. You couldn't just be a cultural Christian. You actually had to be a New Testament one. And all of a sudden, these people would come awake. And I remember baptizing many of them. In fact, I remember very distinctly a woman that was in her 50s that we baptized, and her entire family was sitting out, and their big question is, why do you have to be baptized? You were baptized in the church as an infant, and you've been saved your entire life. And she's standing in a baptistry in our church telling people, I just thought I was saved. I believed in my head all of these facts, but it never came home to me. And you know what I believe? I believe there's a lot of people like her. There might even be some here tonight. Have you embraced truly for yourselves the facts that you believe with your head? And then the final thing is this. Pastor, I believe that in my head and I've embraced it personally. How are you announcing that? I mean, really, how are you stilling the enemy and silencing the avenger with your mouth? I mean, does anybody outside of the church you attend know that you are a genuine, committed follower of Jesus? Is there anybody on your block who knows that you believe that Jesus is the answer to their life? And you've told them that. I mean, you have had a conversation with the people who live in your neighborhood that you've been neighbors with for decades, and they would be able to say, you know what? My neighbor has told me on numbers of occasions that I need Jesus, that he's the answer. Or what about the people that you spent your entire career working with? Would they be able to say, you know, actually, that's right, because he did talk about, or she talked about that to me on multiple occasions, that Jesus was the ultimate answer to what I needed? Or did you spend your entire career working with people who never would have guessed that? Or what about where you go to school? Or what about the teams that you play ball on? Or what about the community groups that you're a part of? Do they know from your mouth this strength that God has put in your mouth so that as a child of God and as a brother of Jesus, you are pointing to your older brother and you're saying to people, now you need to follow him. You need to believe him. He is my brother. And he represents us to our Father who is in heaven. And he's issued an invitation for you to come and be a part. What is man? Why is God always thinking about us? Why is God have us always on his heart? And the answer is, because he has put in our mouth a strength to point the world to his son, our older brother, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, thank you for this passage that presents this truth so simply and yet so deeply. And I don't know about anybody else in this room, but Lord, I know that I need to take this truth and do more with it than to preach it in a room full of people who agree with it. Lord, it is so easy for us to talk about you and to sing about you when we're together, but Lord, we most need to take that praise and that recognition and that exaltation to people who don't believe it and sometimes who are deeply hostile to it. So, Father, give us the strength and the courage to do this. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.